It is good to see each of you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I pray that you do. Take your Bibles, find your place in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14 this morning. Mark chapter 14. Today's message is entitled, Is He Worth It? Being broken and spilled out for Jesus. Mark chapter 14, begin with me, we'll read. We're going to cover verses 3 through 9, but we will start with verse 1. It says, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how that they might take him by craft, talking about Jesus, and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste made, of this ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence or 300 denarii, and had been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whenever you will, you may do good to them. But me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, that wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your precious word. Thank you for the sacrifice that has been made, where Jesus willingly went to the cross and was broken and spilled out for us. No greater sacrifice ever made. It is incomprehensible. And Lord, it would only stand to reason that in return, those who have tasted your love and your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness, it only stands to reason that we would come back with our own precious gift and offer it to the Savior who loved us and died for us and gave us eternal life. I thank you that this woman's act of worship has been memorialized so that we might see that Jesus is indeed worth it. And God, there's not one thing that you've asked of us that is too much to ask. In fact, so often we give so little in exchange to you. I pray that our hearts would be broken, our lives would be broken and spilled out and used up for you. We pray all of this in the worthy, holy, and powerful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. It's interesting to me the things that we place such value on here in America. If you are a beautiful person, you're a supermodel. Supermodels make incredible amounts of money for a fleeting vanity of their beauty. If you're athletic, you're good at a sport, we will pay you millions upon millions of dollars. I'm talking, we will pay money to athletes and movie stars, money that is generational wealth that could change the lives and the homes of thousands and thousands and thousands of people for the better. Let me illustrate that to you. In 2022, Tom Brady, the famous quarterback, some might call him the greatest of all time, he made $15 million in his salary. He made $25 million in roster bonuses. And who knows how many millions of dollars he made in endorsement deals. Nobody could possibly know all of that, I don't think. Meanwhile, his wife, Giselle, is a supermodel. She made $40 million in that same year as a supermodel because she is beautiful according to the world's standards, which, by the way, is different than that of the Lord's standards. God does not look on the outward countenance of a person, but on the inward countenance of a person. That's why he talks about the meek and quiet spirit, the beautiful spirit of a person that's on the inside. Could you imagine living in a home where you make $40 million in a year and you're not the breadwinner of that home? That's vacation money. It's crazy. But this is where we are. Too often in our world, we value the wrong things. And we value fleeting vanity, looks, athleticism, while in reality, the real MVPs of our life go overlooked and underpaid. People like first responders and soldiers and medical professionals and teachers, to name a few. We fail to value things that are actually valuable, such as hard work, honesty, integrity, and loyalty. And these are the things that matter the most and last the longest. Yet in our text, in our scripture, we see a woman who recognized value when she saw it. And she saw it in Jesus. Now, we mentioned this morning in Sunday school that there is always somebody in church who loves Jesus the most. And there are people in church who value Jesus the highest. And how do we determine that? Well, we know how value is determined, right? We know that value is determined by what a person is willing to give for something or what a person is willing to take for something. I have some things that are really of no monetary value, but you couldn't give me enough money to get them out of my hands because they're valuable to me, even when they're not valuable to somebody else. And so when this woman looks at Jesus, she sees value in him, and she comes and she expresses her valuation of Jesus by her gift to him. And so Matthew and Mark let us know that this event, and by the way, I think this event is recorded three times in the scripture. I think you see the same event in Matthew chapter 26 that you see here in Mark chapter 14. And I believe it is the same event of John chapter 12. Now, there are some people who won't agree with that, and that is fine. Many people agree that they are the same event. Well, some people will look at it and say, well, there's some discrepancies within the scripture because Matthew and Mark will put the event at 2 days prior to the Passover, which ushers in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a seven-day celebration. The Passover, obviously, is a commemoration of the Israelites when they were in Egypt and the Passover lamb that was slain and sacrificed and the angel of death coming through the town and passing over the homes where the blood was applied. And then it ushers in a Feast of Unleavened Bread, a seven-day feast that was to commemorate them leaving Egypt and starting a new life unscathed by the sin of their own life, of their old life. And the Jewish leaders are looking at this, and they're trying to put an end to some things here. They're trying to stop Jesus' death from happening. Now, they say, Matthew and Mark say, that it happened 2 days before the Passover. Some people will say, well, there's a discrepancy because John says 6 days until Passover. I think there's no discrepancy. I think that John is emphasizing 6 days on Jesus' arrival into Bethany, and Matthew and Mark put the chronology in the right place that this event happened 2 days before the Passover feast. Some people will also say there's a discrepancy because it appears in Matthew and Mark, or in a few places, that they're in the house of Simon the leper, which I believe wholeheartedly they are. But when you go to another account, it says that Martha served them. It was probably in the event that Simon the leper is hosting this event. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, who live in the same town, are at the event. It would have been customary in this time for this man to host this event, the men to be really placed at the place of eating, lounging, as it were, at a table, not sitting at a table as we would think, and ladies coming in and actually serving the meal. So I think there's no discrepancies there. I don't think that this is a one-off. I believe it was held in the house of Simon the leper, who is obviously no longer a leper. He's obviously somebody who has been healed by Jesus, because if he were still a leper, he wouldn't be hosting any events. Amen? Not any that people would actually come to. And so here they are. They're in the house of Simon the leper. Martha is serving a meal. They lived in the same town. Some people suggest that Martha and Mary and Lazarus were even related to Simon the leper. And they are there together 2 days before the Passover. Jesus has already predicted his death. And the Jewish leaders are trying to do everything that they can to stop him from dying at this time. Now you're thinking to yourself, hang on, Brother Raines, weren't the Jewish leaders trying to get Jesus killed? Well, you read in the text that they did not want him killed at this time. It says that they didn't want him in verse 2 to die at this time because it was going to cause an uproar among the people. They were in Galilee, probably many people from Galilee, followers of Jesus being there in Bethany with them. And they don't want to cause a stir among the people. But let's be real honest with ourselves. There's a real good chance that the reason they don't want Jesus to be crucified at this moment is because they don't want Jesus, the Lamb of God, being crucified at the same time as the Paschal Lamb. The Paschal Lamb is the Passover Lamb that would be crucified during the Feast of the Passover. And it would make too much of a correlation. Ultimately, I believe that they are concerned that people will begin to connect the dots between the Passover lamb that's being crucified at the same time that Jesus, whom John calls the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, is being crucified in the same town at the same time. If that makes sense to you, nod your head, say, oh my, oh me. I don't know, you guys look really confused. That makes sense? They don't want it to happen. And they can say it's for an uproar, and it would have caused an uproar probably. But there's no way they want him to be crucified at the same time as the Passover lamb. Because people might remember the things John said about him, that he is that Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. Either way, I want us to look at this passage, and we'll take a few things away from it. Number one is this. I want you to notice and think about the valuation of the worshiping woman. There is some disagreement among writers about who this woman is. I personally believe that this is the same account that we find in John chapter 12. And if it is the same account as we find in John chapter 12, there's way too many similarities for it to not be. Then this is clearly stated in John as being Mary, the sister of Martha. She's the worshiping woman, and she comes in to make an obvious display of her affection to Jesus. It's obvious that these are the same accounts, and so here's Mary coming in, and the Bible says that she came in with her ointment of her alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, and she makes this offering. And I want you to notice some things about her gift. Think about the preciousness of her gift. Verse 3. It says that as he said at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard. Very, very precious. You say, well, what makes something precious? Was it the cost of the perfume that made it precious? Is it because it was so expensive? Probably. I would say most definitely. But what makes something precious is its rarity. Why are diamonds precious? Why is gold precious? Because it's rare. Why is your child or your grandchild precious? It's because there's not another one like them in the whole world, is there? When you hold your little baby, other people come by and go, oh, it's a baby. Some people will even lie and say, hey, he's cute. When they're first born, they're not cute. They get cuter. But somebody might come by and go, oh, it's a baby. And to you, you say, this is not just a baby. This is my baby. This is my grandbaby. This is my great-grandbaby. And that baby is precious to you because there is not another like it in the world. Am I right? All you people that have babies said amen. All you people that have grandbabies, I can't stand you. I want some. I'm practicing on all of yours. I practiced on Archer a little bit this week. I've been practicing on these little punk Fenares kids. And it's rare. It's precious. So she comes in with this rare, costly perfume called spikenard. It's pure nard. It comes from a nard plant in India, which, by the way, is still used to make perfumes today. Being pure nard means that it is undiluted, very powerful. When she breaks the alabaster box, which I don't know what you imagine when you see those words, but I don't think this is actually a box, but more of a brittle bottle with a long neck. The fragrance fills the room. It's just like when you were to spray your perfume on before you came to church and you left the room, somebody comes in, and that odor is still in the air. But it's a long neck glass bottle that probably has a plug at the top of it that only allows out a few drops at a time. Those of you men who used to use the old school Old Spice and the Brut 33, you know what I'm talking about, right? You just like a couple of dabs, I'll do you, right? And you're right there and everything is good, right? That's what this bottle looks like. And it's precious. In fact, I want you to think not only about the preciousness of her gift, but the price of her gift. It says that one of the disciples who John identifies as Judas Iscariot, he puts a price on it. He says this was a waste. It could have been sold for 300 pence or 300 denarii, which would be the equivalent to the average person's annual salary. In 2006, somebody estimated this perfume to be somewhere between $18,000 and $26,000 in value. Now, it may not be the equivalent to your annual salary, but let's say the median average salary of maybe $60,000 or $70,000. This thing was pricey. And so she gives this. She comes in with this pure nard that's very valuable. It's precious. It's priceless. And can you imagine? Could you imagine, first of all, spending a year's worth of wages on some perfume and still not getting a date? Amen? Can you imagine having done all this and you got all this money wrapped up in this and then come in and break the bottle and pour it all out at once? How could anybody do that? Because of her valuation of Jesus is how she could do it. She was saying to everybody in the room that there's not one earthly treasure that I possess that is worth more than my Jesus. He deserves an offering and a gift that is worthy of His majesty and His might and His purity and His holiness and His love and His compassion and His mercy, which we say we love and embrace. And she's saying, He deserves my best. The question is He worth it? Mary certainly thought He was worth it. Almost nobody I know would consider giving a year's salary to the Lord. Many people in church would consider it a waste of your time and life to give even a year of service to the Lord, and yet a greater waste to give your entire life as service to the Lord. Yet the question is begged, is He worth it? Mary says yes. Notice not only the preciousness of her gift, the price of her gift, but the presentation of her gift. It was customary to anoint your guests, to refresh them from their travels. You think about where they are in the Mediterranean area, balmy, hot conditions. Their geographical location would lend itself to sweat and body odor. And so it was a social event. It was kind of a social grace to give somebody some refreshment, to give them some ointment, to, when they come into your house, wash their feet and then anoint them with something like a spikenard to cleanse them and make. And in fact, it was probably a favor to everybody in their vicinity. Amen. You know, if you go to church camp, you'll understand that a little better. And so here she is. She's doing this service to Jesus. But what you're seeing in the text, let's don't get it twisted. What you're seeing in the text is not a common service to Jesus. You're not seeing a customary act of kindness and courtesy. What you're seeing in the text is an act of pure worship. Because you see, worship is directly connected to your valuation of God. It actually could be pronounced worth-ship. What is Jesus worth to me? And what we do is we take in our hearts and we subconsciously, we evaluate Jesus. We value Him at some level. And ultimately, we either give, worship, or serve at the level of which we have valuated Him in our hearts. And so if I give little, if I worship little, and I serve little, then honestly, I think little of Jesus. If you can't say amen, say oh my. That's the truth. Your valuation of Jesus will determine how you give, serve, and worship. It will. And you have to ultimately, you have to ask yourself, is He worth it? Is He worth my time? Is He worth my treasure? Is He worth my talents? Is He worth my worship and my praise? And the answer is yes. Mary said yes. Everybody else is standing around looking at Jesus, and Mary says, if you don't mind, could y'all scoot over and let me worship my Savior? You're going to notice that these people didn't appreciate her unadulterated worship, did they? I'll get to that in a minute. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Mary is essentially saying, I'm going to do what I can for the Lord while He is alive and with me. Well, I can. Jesus said, why are you rebuking her? She has done what she could. You know what? You know what the Lord Jesus requires of you? What you can. And whatever you think you can't, He can. Some people are afraid to worship Jesus like that. Some people are afraid to surrender everything to Jesus because they're afraid that Jesus is going to ask of them that which they can't. And all that is really required of us is that which we can. Jesus fills in all the gaps. Mary says, I'm going to worship Him while He's alive. I'm going to do something to anoint Him for His burial. And so, in an act of worship, she lavishes a gift on her Savior because He's worthy of it. She remembers, Mary, listen, Mary remembers that not so long ago, Jesus showed up and raised her brother from the dead. She says, He's worth it. He's worth it. Notice, secondly here, not only the valuation of the worshiping woman, notice the view of the critical crowd. They're always there, aren't they? The view of the critical crowd. Not everyone shared her sentiments. Within the crowd were a plethora of different emotions to her actions and ideas. Think about the concern of the crowd. There was the chief priests and scribes who were only concerned about silencing Jesus, but had to work out the timing so that it wouldn't fall when it was about to fall, and so that it wouldn't create an uproar on their feast days. They were only concerned about their agenda. They were only concerned about their feast days. Ultimately, they were really only worried about their religion. Many people today are only really worried about their religion. They're worried about their religious acts, their religious rites, their religious exposure. And so few people are actually putting any value on Jesus. Jesus often rebuked the religious of the world, calling them vipers and hypocrites and uncircumcised of heart. This was their concern, but notice the conviction of the crowd. Here's what I have discovered. That when somebody comes into our life who we think loves Jesus more than us, serves Him more than us, knows Him better than us, and is doing more for Him, sometimes we don't like that person because they become a point of conviction to us. They unveil to us that our commitment sometimes is either lukewarm at best or unsurrendered. And so when somebody comes in and they're on fire for Jesus, or they're being sacrificial for Jesus, or they're worshiping Jesus at a higher level than we are, they seem to know Him at a deeper level than we do, we look at that person and we try to pick apart their worship because we don't understand it. Because we're not there. And because they become a point of conviction in my life, because I know that where they are is really where I'm supposed to be. And I'm not. And instead of surrendering my life to Him, and instead of getting hot in my spirit about Jesus, and instead of looking at the cross brand new, and instead of saying, Jesus, I do love You, and forgive me for my cold heart and my selfish ways. Forgive me. Instead of doing that, we criticize those who are on fire for Jesus. Because they are actually a point of conviction for me. I have an option. I have an option when it comes to people who are worshiping the Lord better than me. Either figure it out and join them, or just criticize them and pick them apart. And if we be honest, most of us are in the critical crowd. Here are the disciples of the Lord Jesus watching an affectionate, listen to this next word, authentic, adoring, unadulterated, undiluted act of worship, and they do not like it. Now you can say, well, but we're talking about some of the disciples here. Hey, brother, what's stopping Peter from doing this? What was stopping John, the disciple whom Jesus loved? What's stopping him from doing this? What was stopping Judas from doing this? Nothing is stopping them. They could have done it, but they didn't. Mary did. And so instead of surrendering to that and going, we ought to do more, they rebuke her. Why don't we do more? Why don't we serve more? Why don't we give, worship, study, pray, witness more? Because ultimately, if we'd be honest, and nobody wants to be honest anymore, because we don't think He's worth it. And that's the truth. Because if I think He's worth it, I'll do it. Mary waded through disciples to do what nobody else was doing. Notice, thirdly here, not only the concern of the crowd, the conviction of the crowd, but the contention of the crowd. The contention was that it was a waste. Where do you have to be? Where do you have to be in your spiritual life to say that anything that was poured out on Jesus was a waste? You say, well, Brother Raines, nobody would do that today. Oh, hold up. I've had deacons, not in this church. Our deacons are good here. Amen? I've had deacons tell me that bus ministry is a waste of money. I mentioned this a few weeks ago on a Sunday night, so there's only about a third of you here, so I'll say it again. Oh, it's a waste of money. It has no return. What kind of return are we looking for? We're looking for an eternal return. One soul gets saved because of bus ministry, I'd say it was worth it. And so when these guys are here, their contention was that what she did for Jesus as an act of worship was a waste. You know, somebody might come up, those of you who are thinking about this church building, and you say, hey, you know what? I'm going to donate some money. I want to designate some money to that, a significant amount. Somebody might come up and say, what a waste. Do you know how many gospel messages are going to be preached over there? Do you know how many souls might come to end the doors because there's room? Back on Mother's Day, I watched two people come up here, turn around and leave because there's no place to park, there's no place to sit, there's no place to go. But what if there's enough room over here that those two people come in, they hear the gospel, repent of their sins, and get saved? Is it worth it? Absolutely it is. Is it worth it? If instead of 200, there's 300 or 400 or 500 and the kingdom grows and grows and grows and you gave 100,000, 200,000, 300,000, 400,000 to make that happen, someone might come up and say, that's a waste of money. But anything poured out for the work of God is not a waste of money. Amen. It's an act of worship. And by the way, any money that you put into God's work is the only money you're going to get to keep. You get to lay that treasure up in heaven. Amen. When you die, we're going to take all the money you have here. Amen? We're going to take it. I heard about a man who was preparing to die, and he'd saved up $150,000. And he told his friends, he said, I'm taking my money with me when I die. I'm going to have them put it in my coffin. And so he gave $50,000 to his preacher, $50,000 to his doctor, and $50,000 to his lawyer. And the man died, and the preacher came by, put an envelope in, doctor and the lawyer. And when they went out in the lobby, they were all talking to each other, and the preacher said, well, listen, I have a confession to make. I didn't put all $50,000 in there. Man, there's some orphans that needed some clothes, and they needed food at the orphanage, and there was some. We needed some new songbooks, and I just couldn't put all $50,000 in that guy's casket. So I spent some of it on some orphans. Well, the doctor said, "Well, listen, he had some unpaid bills, and I know there's some cancer research that's going on, and I'm in the same boat as you. I just couldn't bring myself to put that money in there, knowing that it could do some good in the medical field." And the lawyer looked at him aghast, and he said, I can't believe you guys. They call lawyers snakes. And you guys held back some of that money? I want y'all to know I wrote that man a check for the full $50,000. Don't write checks anymore so the kids don't get that, but the only thing that you're taking with you when you leave here are the treasures you have laid up in heaven. Amen. Giving to missionaries, giving to pastors, giving to churches, giving to the Lord's work is not a waste, it's a worship. Amen. They contended, though, that the money was a waste, that the money could have been taken and given to the poor. Now, they had a valid point, didn't they? In fact, the Bible does not condemn giving to the poor. It actually supports that. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, "For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, Thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land." So the Bible isn't condemning giving to the poor. Jesus is simply saying, you're going to always have the poor. I'm here for a moment. If you want to lavish worship and gifts on me, you have to do it now. But, you know, the disciples always tried to put out the idea of Jesus' death. But notice the contagiousness of the crowd. While Mark remains kind of vague about this, John tells us plainly that the man who said this was Judas. But John also says in his text that Judas said this money could have been given to the poor. It could have been sold and given to the poor. Then it says, not that he cared for the poor, but because he held the bag. He's a thief. He's trying to get as much money as he can on the way out. And so he's concerned that there was a waste here that could have gone to him rather than to Jesus. But you notice in our text in verses 4 and 5, look at the end of verse 5. After Judas starts the ball rolling, you see the contagiousness of his contention. It says, and they murmured against her. The other disciples a part of the critical crowd, said, you know what? He's right. This was a waste. Your poor valuation and worship of the Lord will affect other people around you and how they value and worship the Lord as well. The last thing I want you to see very quickly, though, is this. We see the valuation of a worshiping woman, the view of a critical crowd, but look at the validation of our loving Lord. I can't make up in my heart whether or not Mary was unfazed by the rebuking attitude of others or if she cowers at their complaints and their criticism. I can't make up my mind. Either way, Jesus was not going to let her go unaided. Jesus in verse 6 says, let her alone. Why are you troubling her? She has wrought a good work on me. And you always have the poor, but you don't have me forever. You need to do what you can. And I want you to notice the magnificence of her act. Jesus said she had wrought a good work. Jesus was not about to let her feel bad because she had done a magnificent deed. Anything that you do out of a pure heart of worship for Jesus, do not let anybody make you feel bad about that. Notice, secondly, the magnitude of her act. I think Mary understood some things that the disciples didn't understand. I don't think the disciples fully comprehended what happened in John chapter 11 when Lazarus was raised from the dead. I think the disciples spent much of their time trying to block out any thoughts of the impending death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yet Mary walks right through them and she says, I'm anointing him for his burial, for his death. I think she had a deeper understanding, a better grasp of the overall reality of where Jesus was headed and what Jesus was about to experience than even his own disciples, because when Jesus spoke of his death, burial, and resurrection, they often rebuked him. Mary says, instead of denying that this is going to happen, I'm going to prepare him. I'm going to do something for him while he is alive. And notice, thirdly, the memorial of her act in verse 9. Jesus not only is not only saying, I'm not going to let them belittle you for your act, but Jesus is saying, I'm not going to ever let them or anyone else forget it. In verse 9, he says, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Jesus said, I'm not going to let you belittle her. In fact, I'm not even going to let you forget it. Forget about her. The gospel story has been printed in 1,000 languages and told for 2,000 years. And yet here we are, still talking about this woman's good deed, her good work. Can you handle a word of truth real quick? 2,000 years later, we're still talking about what this woman did for Jesus. And I'm going to say what I'm about to say, and I want you to understand my heart when I say it. It's not a heart of malice. It's a heart of exhortation to you. 2,000 years, and we're still talking about this woman, and the truth is that many people in church today could drop dead tomorrow, and the church ministry, the church work will go unfazed and unblemished by their absence. Change my mind. It's often been said that churches are 20% of the people doing 80% of the labor. And it's not only been often said, it's been often experienced. Why do you think that is? That's because many people who claim the name of Christ really have no deep valuation of Jesus. He's not worthy of my time. He's not worthy of my Sunday mornings and my Sunday evenings, Wednesday evenings, my day-to-day Bible readings. He's not worthy of my talents, my treasures. Listen to me, I'm going to say this out of love. Many of you have money that you could use for the Lord. You have to decide if he's worth it. Many of you have talents that could be used greatly of the Lord. You have to decide if he's worth it. Many of you have abilities, work abilities, that could be used mightily of the Lord. You have to decide if he's worth it. Many of you have children that need to be in Sunday school, need to learn about Jesus so that when they grow up, they know who he is. But you have to decide if he's worth getting out of bed at 9 o'clock for. Many of you could be used as a great witness where you are. You could tell your coworker about Jesus and they'd probably be saved, but the pastor couldn't witness to them. You just have to decide, is he worth it? Here we are 2,000 years later talking about her, and many of us could disappear off the face of the earth and nobody would notice on the ministerial end of it. Now you say, well, Brother Raines, that hurts my feelings. Fix it. Don't get in your feels. Don't get in your feels. Come back to the cross and look up and go, there's the Savior who was broken and spilled out for me. Friends, I want to tell you something. Every time that I do that, I find that everything I've ever thought I did was greatly lacking. And the only reason I don't quit and go home out of discouragement and despair most days is because my love for Jesus and his love for me drives me on. He is worth it. He's worth so much more. So much more. I'm going to have our musicians come. We're going to close. Is there an area of your life that you need to surrender to him? Is there an act of service or worship that you feel compelled to do or to give? Maybe there's some here today that are still living in measured love, measured service, measured sacrifice, measured surrender. Measured surrender to Jesus, listen, is total rebellion. Jesus, I'll give you 90% of me. 95, no. 96, no. 98, no. I'll give you 99% of me, Jesus. No. All to Jesus I surrender. Measured surrender is total rebellion. As our piano begins to play, I want to ask you this. I guess the only question left is he worth it? Are we willing to be broken and spilled out? I want you to know this, that no service that you can do to the Lord, one that touches his heart, will go unrewarded and even unadvertised. He says, this is going to be a memorial to her. You know, honestly, she's not the only memorial I think of. When I think about my spiritual life, my personal journey, I think about the men and the women who've gone before me. I think about the men and women who've touched my life and have in some ways compelled me by their service, by their acts of kindness, by their acts of generosity, have compelled me to carry on. Many right here in this church, this is where I grew up. And many of you look to that memorial, but listen, I can no longer, at my age, I can no longer look to the memorial of other people and say, that's what's got to drive me on. I have to look back and say, am I leaving a memorial to the people coming behind me? Amen. Are my children going to serve Jesus because I serve Jesus? Are my children going to look at my life, my grandchildren, and my church members and my co-workers? Are they going to look at my life and say, you know what, I remember how much he loved Jesus, how much he served Jesus. Is it going to be a motivating factor to any of them, or will I just disappear into oblivion and be forgotten? It's time for us to ask ourselves, is he worth it? And only you can answer that question in your heart. Let's stand together. What number are we going to sing? Page 402. If you need to come this morning, make any decisions, come and do so while we sing this morning.